If you're just joining us this morning, we're in a study of the book of Acts. Here at Faith, we go through entire books of the Bible. And so this morning, we're in Acts chapter 6. We're to the account of Stephen. And so we'll be reading that in just a few moments. But this is a very important section of the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at the choosing of the seven, these seven men. And there was this dispute that arose in the church there. And it threatened the unity of the church, this disagreement concerning the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows. And so the Hellenistic Jews, they felt like that their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of the aid. And we saw there the wisdom of the early church in relieving the apostles of their duty to serve the table so that they would give themselves to prayer and the preaching of the word. We also noted last week that the centrality of the word is absolutely essential in the life of the church. And what's more, in order for a good work to be Christian, it has to be done based on the foundation and in conjunction with the word of God. So they appointed these seven men, and actually the apostles, they elevate diaconal ministry at this point. They're not saying that it's only the word that's important. Yes, it's very important, but also there are other ministry needs here. And it's interesting, as we look at these men, there's aspects of their character that don't readily fit with the office of deacon, as we see listed in 1 Timothy. We know that Philip, for an example, he's later called an evangelist in Acts 21. And now, in the remainder of chapter 6 and then the whole of chapter 7, Luke is going to draw our attention to this extraordinary man named Stephen. We tend to think of the New Testament as dominated by the Apostle Paul because he wrote 13 epistles. And once we get to the second half of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, will indeed become dominant. But as Luke tells the story of redemption as it unfolds in the early years of the New Testament church, Luke wants us to see that, in fact, there are a number of individuals whom God raises for very important things. Stephen is one. Philip is another. Paul will be another. And even Cornelius, to some degree, will also be another. At this stage, of course, Paul hasn't yet been converted. He's most certainly there in Jerusalem. He's likely still studying under the rabbinical teaching of Gamaliel. Perhaps he's witnessing the very events that we've been studying over these last few weeks, watching with considerable interest and maybe even with some indignation and concern, because there are a number of Jews, even priests, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. So now, with that introduction out of the way, let's look to Acts 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for a word that is without error. It's perfect in all that it contends to obey, to convey to us about yourself and about the world in which we live and about our salvation and about even the future glory that we will one day experience. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds, help us understand, help us to read, learn, and inwardly digest your word and apply it to us as only you can. All for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones did a series of expositions on Acts. A few of those are still in print. And commenting on this particular section here in Acts 6, beginning at verse 8 in the story of Stephen and the persecution, which is going to result in his martyrdom, he makes this comment. He says, the church had to fight for her life from the very beginning. The church has had to face a world that has done everything it could to exterminate it. You know, it's really hard to underestimate the ferocity of the antagonism and really the wickedness of the attacks here of the enemies, really in the Sanhedrin in particular, against the Church of Jesus Christ. In the early months here after Pentecost, we don't really know how much time has elapsed since Pentecost, possibly just a few months. And already we've seen persecution, haven't we? I mean, Peter and John, they've spent the night in prison. They've been beaten. They've been told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. But you remember their extraordinary response to that, which was, we have to obey God rather than men. We're also reminded of that early church father, Tertullian, who would later write, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even in the modern era, just think about the church in China. For so many years, it was forced underground, if you will. It was persecuted for a long time. And people wondered, in other countries, they wondered, what's the state of the church in China? Yet out of that persecution, the church in China grew exponentially in the 20th century. Of all the characters in the New Testament, I think Stephen's undoubtedly one of the most fascinating. We don't know a lot about Stephen. He emerged on the stage here of redemptive history for a brief period of time. It was almost like a star that just shines so brightly, but it also goes out very quickly in the night sky. His ministry lasted perhaps a few months. Stephen had barely come to embrace the gospel, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament scriptures as he sees those prophecies fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And just as he embraced Jesus, his blood was shed. And he became the first martyr of the New Testament church. And as Luke describes Stephen to us, he takes only a few chapters to do it. There's something, even from a literary standpoint, that Luke seems to do. Because before he tells us about the death of Stephen, he raises Stephen to a very high level in order to grip our hearts. I mean, he wants us to realize the impact and the significance of this movement and what it means to follow Jesus in any era of redemption. He wants us to feel the impact here that this godly man, that he should meet such a violent death at the hands of his enemies. He's described earlier in verse 5, as Luke is describing these seven men, who they selected, those two who would distribute the aid to the Hellenistic and the Hebrew widows in the church. As he describes these seven men who have been appointed, he pauses for a moment, you notice, to give a little further description of Stephen than he does the others. And that, of course, is because Stephen is now going to be the focus of our attention. And so if you look back in verse 5, it says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 8, he elaborates, he calls Stephen somebody full of grace and power. And then in verse 10, but they, that is his enemies, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, there are only two things I want us to see this morning from this narrative. There's probably going to have two or three sermons even on chapter 7 as we go through the next few weeks. But here Luke gives us a key to understand both the Old and the New Testament. He gives us a key that helps us see how the New Testament builds upon the foundation of the Old Testament. So he's given us a hermeneutic, a method of interpretation. And he helps us to see those aspects of the Old Testament which have been fulfilled in Christ, and then those which have come to, which will be continuing in his ministry. So there are those who've been fulfilled in Jesus, they've come to an end. But then there are ongoing aspects of the ministry of Christ as he is seated now at the right hand of the Father. It's a very important chapter from that point of view, from the standpoint of interpreting the New Testament from the Old Testament, So for now, Stephen wants us to, Luke wants us to see the character of Stephen and the wickedness of his enemies. So that's point one, the character of Stephen and the wickedness of his enemies. And he gives us a fivefold description here of the godliness of Stephen. First of all, he tells us in verse 5, Stephen was a man full of faith. And when we think about that, every believer must have faith. I mean, if you don't have faith, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You must put your trust in Christ. You must rest your full weight, the full weight of your soul, upon Jesus Christ and forsake everything else. And as you do that, you come to appreciate who he is and what he has done for you. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So every true believer has faith. We're justified, we're pronounced not guilty in God's courtroom of justice, and we're adopted as his sons and daughters, and we enter into a saving and a right relationship with God through the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to have faith. It's another thing to have that faith tested and still have a strong experience of that faith on the other side, or even in the midst of those testings. Now, most of us here this morning will readily admit, I believe in Jesus. We say, I believe, Lord, please help my unbelief. I prayed that prayer many times myself. We would claim, or we would like to believe, that if you place me in a very challenging circumstance, horrible circumstance, I would trust in Jesus. But there are times, even when our life isn't being threatened, when we struggle profoundly. There are even times when we doubt. And there are times when we're faced with all kinds of problems and struggles. When our sin, and yes, even our doubts, seem more real to us in those moments than God does. And if that hasn't happened to you yet, then praise God. But if you live long enough, it will. Because there are times when God seems to, or it feels as if, he draws a veil over the light of his countenance in your life. Just read the Psalms if you don't believe that. And times when you will fail to experience the warmth of his embrace. He hasn't left, but you fail to experience the warmth of his embrace as you do on other occasions. The assurance of faith can waver and differ from one believer to another. And Luke seems to be saying to us here, not just that Stephen had faith in Jesus, but that he was full of faith. Even in this early stage in his life, it seemed he had a measure of mature and resilient faith. He exercised it under impossible circumstances. Now let me say that even weak and immature faith, although faith has to be authentic, but even weak and immature faith is saving faith, so long as it's rooted in Jesus. It's not the strength of our faith, but it must be authentic. Even if it is as thin as a spider's thread, so long as it's rooted in Jesus, it's still saving faith. But here's a man who's full of faith, full of assurance of faith. Here's a man who's ready to forsake all. And that's exactly what he's going to do in the next chapter. He's going to give up his life. You know, we love to sing Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, don't we? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We sing that, but it's one thing to stand here and sing, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. It's another thing to go out there and be prepared to live like that. But Stephen at this point knew full well the consequences for standing for truth. He knew all too well what those consequences would be, and yet full of faith he was. And secondly, he was not just full of faith, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen how Luke uses that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, or they were filled with Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out as a representative agent of Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, it says again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. We read of Peter after he'd been released from prison, and he's before the Sanhedrin, and he's giving account of himself in Acts 4, verse 8. Again, we read, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems to be that on one level, every Christian, every believer, everyone who trusts in Jesus, in one sense, is most certainly filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can't have half of the Spirit or a quarter of the Spirit or a tenth of the Spirit. You have the person of the Holy Spirit, the entire person of the Spirit, indwelling us, because apart from the Spirit, we don't even belong to God. But in times of particular stress, and in times of trial, it seems as though Holy Spirit comes again, and he equips, he energizes, he fills, he challenges, he draws a believer close to Christ. It seems to me that's the point being made here, that Stephen was a man full of Holy Spirit because God was preparing him for a particular task to do, to stand up for Jesus in this way. It was a sign of his growth. It was a sign of maturity. It was a sign that Stephen was a man clothed with the armor of God. It was a sign that he was on fire for God, that he was resilient, and he was steadfast and strong, and he was trusting in the promises of God. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, verse 8, he was full of grace. Concerning grace, I think this is saying in the sense that he was winsome. F.F. Bruce uses the word, he had charm. Now, that's not a word we use very often, but if that rings a bell with you, he was winsome. There was a sweetness about him. Stephen was a man that it would be hard to fall out with him. Now, it'd be easy to fall out with Apostle Paul. You can tell as you read Paul, but not Stephen. He was very winsome, and fourthly, he was full of power, verse 8. He was full of grace and power. Luke goes on to explain what he means by that, because he tells us that Stephen was performing great wonders, signs among the people, and those are code terms for us. You remember, Luke has already used them, and he's spoken in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost as a consequence of the outpouring of Holy Spirit. The apostles, they were able to perform signs and wonders. I mean, things that would blow your mind, as demonstrations of the power of God in the midst of the people. Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14 again are described as performing signs and wonders. And Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that these signs are marks of an apostle. But Stephen's not an apostle, and neither is Philip. So it seems to me that Stephen and Philip are representatives here of the apostles. They've been appointed by the apostles. I think the technical language of the New Testament is that they are evangelists demonstrating the power of God as God witnesses to the veracity of their message by doing these signs through them to authenticate their message. And then fifthly, in verse 10, he was full of wisdom and the Spirit. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. He had an eloquence. He had an understanding. It's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, because Stephen hadn't been to seminary. It was something given to him by the power of the Spirit. And Luke is describing for us here the godly character of Stephen, this immensely significant man. And so there's the fivefold description of Stephen. And then, by way of contrast, point two this morning, and we're finished, the antagonism of the world. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Peter, once wrote that God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life, and the cross the way to victory. And you see that unfolded in the ministry of Stephen, and now in the development of the history of redemption on the pages of Acts. And Calvin went on to say, the new battle for the church has begun. So the church really is, we are in a battle until Jesus returns. It's a battle not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and the powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world. And it's a reminder to us that you and I live in a world where the devil is exercising ongoing hostility and enmity against all of Christ's kingdom, him who belongs to him. Stephen had evidently been preaching and teaching in the synagogue, giving exposition perhaps, to the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. Now this is conjecture, but you can imagine, maybe at one point, Stephen gets up and he takes like one of the servant songs from Isaiah. And he, let's say Isaiah 53, and he begins to read that passage and expound that passage. And tells them how this passage was fulfilled in the person, work, and ministry of Jesus Christ. He's pointing them all to Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. Notice verse 9. And some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Is this one synagogue? Is it five synagogues? We're not sure. The New American Standard seems to suggest it's one. Others suggest it's five. But this arouses great hostility. And they do three things according to Luke. First of all, in verse 9, they began to dispute with Stephen. It says they rose up and they disputed. They argued with Stephen. They called into question his interpretation of the Old Testament and the interpretation that he was giving to Jesus the Nazarene. Then in verse 11, they secretly instigated men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They start a smear campaign. And the Greek word here really suggests that this is more like bribery, that they're paying individuals to come and to testify and to get up and say that he had blasphemed against Moses and God. And then in verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law," against the temple and the law. What does that remind you of? As you read this passage, as Luke's describing here, and the way these events are unfolding, remember Luke, of course, he's written a two-part work. The first thing he wrote was the Gospel of Luke. And then in the second part here, of course, is the book of Acts. But he's already written in the first part. He said something very similar about the way this same court, this same Sanhedrin, dealt with Jesus. It's no accident that Luke wants us to see that connection. There's something Christ-like about Stephen and his character and his winsomeness and his attractiveness, his ability, that he's filled with Holy Spirit. And just as they persecuted Jesus and put him to death, so they're going to do that same thing to Stephen. So two charges are brought against him. One in relation to the holy place, in relation to the temple. Of all the places in the world, the most holy place for the Jew and for the Sanhedrin was the temple. And to speak against the temple would have provoked intense hatred from the Sanhedrin. One can imagine from what Luke says that Stephen had, in fact, been quoting words of Jesus. You remember what Jesus said about the temple? He said that in 3 days, he'd destroy the temple, 3 days he would raise it up again. And Herod's temple took 46 years to build. Jesus saying, "Well, tear down this temple, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And then John, of course, goes on to explain, well, he was talking about his death and his resurrection, because Jesus was the final temple. And there were aspects of his life and ministry, of the life and ministry of the temple, the sacrifices and so forth, that was one aspect. Those things are going to become obsolete, because Jesus is going to fulfill that. It's all going to be done away with. The veil of the temple is going to be torn from top to bottom. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, but I will rebuild it in 3 days," because he is the temple. He is the only sacrifice we need, the all-sufficient sacrifice. We can come freely to the very throne of God this morning, the most holy place, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to go where only the high priest could go once a year, come to Christ. You come into fellowship and union and communion with Jesus. He has opened the throne room of God to his people as we come through him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But they also accused Stephen of disrespecting the law. Well, no doubt Stephen may have disrespected their interpretations of the law, you know, because they've been adding to those things that were not revealed by God. They were adding to it by their tradition. They were putting their own interpretation, their own twist, if you will, spin, their commentary on the law. And they had certainly misinterpreted some parts of the law and put unnecessary burdens on the people that God never intended to put on them. They'd done that by their traditions. But remember what Jesus said. It's the very foundation of the and basis of his entire ministry. He said this in the Sermon on the Mount, in that well-known text in Matthew 5:17. He said, "I've not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill it. I've come to uphold it, to sustain it. I've come," Jesus is saying, "to give the law and the prophets the very highest honor imaginable." Now we'll see that in the coming weeks, exactly what that is that Stephen intends for us to understand in fulfilling the law, and the way in which certain aspects of the law are fulfilled in Christ and certain aspects of the law continue. We'll come to appreciate the tension involved in transitioning from Malachi to Matthew as we come out of the Old Testament into the New. But for now, Luke wants us to see that the very charges that are leveled against Stephen, these charges of blasphemy, they're the very charges that were leveled at Jesus. And as they gaze into Stephen's face, notice Luke says there's an extraordinary statement here in verse 15. "Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now somebody says, "Well, what does an angel look like?" Well, I assure you I don't know, but if you're going down that rabbit trail, let me just pull you back quickly, because that's not where Luke wants us to go. He wants us to ask a different question. Who else in the Bible is described as having their face shining, and maybe the words "like an angel" are in the text, but let's say his face shone with radiance. Well, it's Moses. When he came down from the mountain, carrying the tables of stone on which the law was written. So far from disrespecting the law, Luke is saying what we have here is another Moses, one like Moses speaking. Through this sign in Stephen, God is witnessing to the veracity of what Stephen was saying. Stephen is, in fact, interpreting Moses and upholding the law of Moses because, like Moses, he is, as it were, in the mountains with God. He's been with God. And I think Luke wants us to appreciate that the explanation for the godliness of Stephen and the fact that his face shines like an angel is because he spent time with God. God is working through him. He knows God. He is being used of God. So as in Psalm 27:4 puts it, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What did that well-known missionary to Ecuador, Jim Elliot, what did he say? "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And as Stephen fellowship with the Lord and his face shone like that of an angel, he was ready to give what he could not keep in order to gain what he could not lose. And really, that's perspective as we end this morning. That's the perspective Luke wants us to have. He wants us to live our lives in light of eternity. Daily repenting, believing the gospel, walking with our Savior, walking in line with the gospel. Father, once again, we thank you. We bless you for your word. And this word about Stephen this morning, we pray that you will hide it in our hearts. You'll transform us for your glory and apply it to us as only you can. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.